Well, the ongoing narrative of Genesis is very exciting. Milton and I were talking a little bit about how we're doing and where we're going in Genesis, and it's just amazing how God, as Milt was praying, God knows what he's doing. Isn't that amazing? And he certainly demonstrates that to us here in chapter 9, or all these chapters of Genesis as they weave together. And so today we've gotten up to verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. And so we want to take a look at that, not only just some of the particular teaching in each one of these verses and how it fits in, but overall, how does this story continue to develop, pointing towards Jesus Christ coming? So let's look at verses 18 through 29. And I'm going to read them to us so we kind of get in our minds where we're going today. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we come to some of the closing episodes of Noah's life here, and he lived almost 1,000 years. Almost, and then he died, which was part of God's economy, as we've seen all through. We've seen in these genealogies that so-and-so was born and lived so many years and had so many sons, and then he died. And so we've just been continuing through that. So verses 18 and 19 here kind of give us a bracket. The kind of a beginning point and an ending point here by references to Noah and his three sons, because back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, there was a reference there to Noah and his three sons. And now here in these verses, we have Noah and his three sons. So, what do we learn from that? What does that bring to us? Well, there's a couple of pieces of information here in this second part. Hey, you guys, come in.
Good morning.
And this outline right there.
Yeah, here we go.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So in the second reference in chapter 9, we see a couple of things, and it's good to, I'm sorry, you also
okay.
Can't get them either, okay. So the first here is the reference to the post-flood third generation. Ham was the father of Canaan. So this is the first time that we see this third generation starting to be talked about. So what do we conclude from that? Well, the mandate was to populate the earth. to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. So we see that beginning right here. We see that Ham was the father of Canaan. And so when we go to chapter 10 and 11, we'll just see those genealogies just carry on according to God's mandate. And so I think it's important that not only has God said it, but he's recorded it. It happened the way he said to do. The second information here is the fact that the Canaanites are introduced. So this is Cain, and it's the multiplication of the Canaanites, and we'll cover that in chapter 10 when we get there. And then the larger group of the Hamites, the sons of Ham, and we'll see that in chapter 10 as well. And all this takes place in spite of Ham's behavior. And we'll see, we read it here when we read these part of the story here. We see some bad behavior here on the part of Ham. But God's purpose continued regardless of the bad behavior. All right, so let's go to verse 20 then. And in verse 20, Noah planted a vineyard. And we don't know how he got that. Maybe he had a vineyard before, I don't know. But he did, after the flood, plant this vineyard. And what happened in verse 21? He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. There's just a whole lot of commentary on that, and they go from one end of the spectrum to the other. You can't draw any big conclusions from any of that because there's no definitive analysis of it. But the one thing that we did see is that here in these verses that his behavior was neither condemned nor was it approved. So it's not the main point of the story. And the main point of the story is something else, and it's recorded here in the following verses. If anything, we might conclude that the writer here is simply saying that too much wine reduces a normally rational person to somebody that's irrational. We can see that. Somebody that has their faculties that they can make good decisions with too much wine is reduced to someone that cannot make good decisions and acts sinfully, perhaps. But nonetheless, there's no moralization here in these verses. He's neither condemned nor approved. We see later regulations concerning wine in Scripture, and that's not those are not the point of our discussion today. So let's go on to verse 22 then. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Ham basically here was in the wrong place. And he was there at the wrong time. Just not a good situation. And again, there's many postulations. There's many conclusions that are drawn in some of the commentaries about what all this means and what could be the possible reasons for it and what could be the possible outcomes. And again, there's just not much said anyplace except right here. And so we have to draw our conclusions from what we're seeing here. So we're on a much safer ground in limiting Ham's transgression here, his trouble simply to observing the exposure of his father and the failing, Ham's failing to cover his father. So we can see that was wrong here by the following actions of Noah. And as we go into the remaining chapters, we see that Noham was wrong. And as a matter of fact, at this point, that whole line of Ham begins to look like the line of Cain that we had seen before. Not following God, not acting according to God's precepts that had been given to them. Don't know exactly what those precepts were. We see later, as we get into the later books, even in Genesis and then outside of Genesis, we see that these things were wrong, and I believe that God had impressed that on them as well because of the results here of Noah and his cursing and blessing, and how God carried that all through the generations. So we see right here this diversion from God's path. Ham was wrong. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time and did the wrong thing. So we get down to verse 23. Shem and Japheth are as commendable as Ham is obnoxious or wrong. They're restrained, they're respectful enough to cover their father up. And unlike Ham, they didn't talk about it. They only acted. So perhaps their eyes were pure eyes and not looking for evil in this.
Well, Mike, in yes. light of that, what you just said, you may want to just look at the last part of verse 22.
Okay. Yeah. So Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and then he told his two brothers outside. So he was talking about it mm-hmm. to his brothers. So his brothers became aware. What was his motive? Well, I don't know. We don't exactly see that here, but we can kind of infer that it probably wasn't good. He was certainly not honoring his father by keeping his father's transgression here quiet. He dealt with it in the wrong way. Okay. Let's see. So their actions were commendable. They covered up. They walked backwards. They didn't look themselves. They covered their father. Their faces were turned away. And they did not seek their father's nakedness. So they did honor their father. So in verse 24, when Noah woke up, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. How did he know? We don't know. But you can imagine the talk that was going on there among the sons, and somebody told the father. He just knew.
Since we're guessing, it could have been his wife, you know.
Oh, could have been his wife, yeah. Could have been. She was maybe there and saw the whole thing. But the fraternal strife, the strife between the sons here becomes obvious. That's going to result in Noah's cursing and blessing. And as we see, going through the genealogy chart, I didn't bring the big one, I just brought this as a reminder. We trace it through the next chapter of Genesis and then all the way through Abraham. We see references to it all through Scripture. The Canaanites were a thorn in the flesh. They were a thorn in the flesh. They had to be dealt with, and those came that began right here in these verses, and we'll take a look at that just a little bit more as we go along here. So when did this happen? When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And then verse 25, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan." So right here, there could be a little skip in time. This incident could have happened quite quickly, but Ham was there, and Canaan was born to Ham. And we don't know how old Canaan was here in this scenario. But Canaan was the product of after the flood, because he was not included in who came off the ark. So we don't know. Typically, though, we see in other scripture that at the end of life, these fathers would give blessings to their sons at the end of their life, and many of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. And so it could have been early, or it could have been at the end of Noah's life. We really don't see here. But just to know that this happened, Noah knew what had happened, and so his action was what we see here in Scripture. It was based on what he knew had happened.
Just a quick comment, I don't really know why, but in the genealogy in the next chapter, the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So Canaan was likely the last of his four sons.
Yeah, he was
the youngest, that's what I mean.
He was further down also.
He was the one cursed, not any of the other three. I have no earthly idea how that would be, but it is.
Yeah, it is. And so strange. What do we conclude from that? God is sovereign.
Yeah.
He picks and he chooses. And we've seen that all through Genesis here. God is sovereign. Yeah. He sets up and he sets down. He chooses and doesn't choose. So, according to what, though? Is it capricious? Does he just do that on a whim? No, he's already laid down for us in his covenant here what he wants to happen. So he is working according to his plan. And we can be confident of that because of who he is and his character. Okay. Good point.
And you know the natural reaction to that is, that's not fair. Why would he curse the youngest son?
Right.
And the Apostle Paul addresses that specifically in chapter 9.
Okay.
Romans, who are you, old man, who answers back to God?
That's right.
You're going to tell him what to do?
Yeah. Yes. Good point. And so we see that illustrated right here. At the very beginning. Let's see, what did I put in here? Let's see, starting with verse 25, Noah appeals to God. Look in verse 27, just as an example of this. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. It's a request. It's a request of Noah. Biblical history has informed us that all flesh will suffer because of the sin of man. We've seen it. The curse out of Genesis chapter 3 was to all mankind. So we're all struggling under that suffering of the sin of man in general. And we see that sons are being punished because of their own sins, not those of their parents. We see that even in the New Testament record. And the reason that the sons are punished is because they might repent and return to the Lord. Their fate is not inherited. The sin is not inherited. And yet, here we see Noah cursing Canaan and asking God to bless others. So there's no discrepancy. It's still in the sovereignty of God of who he chooses to bless and who he chooses to curse. So verse 25 is a tough verse. How could a grandfather curse his grandson, and yet in the sovereignty of God, he said, you'll be a servant of servants. You'll be a servant to your brothers, and we certainly see that played out. So Ham was the villain. But his son was cursed. It's not just a wish. This language here in the Hebrew, there's no doubt that cursed when spoken by God is one thing. It's declarative. It's not a wish. But here in the Hebrew language, when Noah spoke this curse, it was a wish. It was what he said he wanted God to do. Because Noah said, cursed be Canaan. But then in verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. He didn't say, bless Shem. He said, blessed be the Lord of Shem. And in verse 27, he said, may God enlarge Japheth. And so we see that this curse is not a curse that God says, you are cursed, although we see it in the language as being more what they call, what is this word, precative. It's more of a wish that Noah expresses to God. But it certainly played out as a curse, because the Canaanites lived up to this being servants and to all the brothers. Okay. And here, this does not set the precedence of the sons paying for the sins of the fathers, or the grandsons paying for the sins of the grandfathers. This is, again, in God's sovereignty, the way the record in Genesis sets it up for us, because in Jeremiah, as I think I put those verses in here in your notes, Jeremiah 31:29 and Ezekiel 18:20, they set it up, and it says the sons do not pay for the sins of the fathers. And so we see God at work in his special way here. So then in verse 26, the cursing is kind of matched, on the other hand, by the blessing. But it's not Shem who is being blessed. It's blessed be the Lord. What does that mean? How does that fit in here? And it's Yahweh. The Lord here is Yahweh, rather than Shem, who is appraised. It expresses that the true faith would be preserved among the descendants of Shem. And who did Shem represent here? He's representing that line of Christ as it goes throughout Scripture, through Noah here being the only one, through Shem. And so it suggests that this true faith would be preserved through these lines. Great conclusion here. Again, you know, these verses set it up for us, but we have to go throughout Scripture as we read, and we realize that yes, that is true. And this is where it was set in place, right here. Okay. So let's take a look at a little bit more on this whole verses 23 through 26. These expressions, as we've kind of been mentioning, are prophetical. 800 years after this time here in Noah, you can actually read about what happened. And so in Joshua 9:23 says, now therefore you, talking to the Canaanites, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So that was 800 years later, and it's the same cursing that was given here. And then again in Judges 1:28, it says it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out of the land completely. So again, here were the Canaanites being slaves, being put to forced labor. So it's very prophetic. It came to pass, and God and his economy was showing us the beginning of it right here. So we'll see it as we go along. And just by way of note also...
Excuse me?
Yes,
Who are today the Canaanites?
Who are they today?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
It's interesting to know it.
Yes.
If they already exist.
Yeah. Well, they obviously do exist today, but I don't know how to match all that up. I'm sure we can find out, though. Yeah. Okay. But we do know that the Jephthites, through all this, verse 27, and may God enlarge Japheth, we do know that the Japhites, those that come from Japheth, are generally considered to be the Gentiles, generally speaking. It's not a one-for-one relationship, but the Japhites went to those areas of the world that we would generally associate with being the Gentile portion of the world. So it's kind of interesting here that here in the very beginning we see the line of Shem and the Hebrews and the line of the Gentiles right here together in the same household. And isn't it amazing that God brought them back together into the church all these years later? So God had in mind exactly what he wanted to do. Okay. So verses 27 through 29 then. Noah lived in all 950 years. He was in the pre-flood world, and he was in the post-flood world. He was a sojourner. He really didn't have a particular place. The place that he started at got wiped out, totally destroyed. And he had to find a new place. But according to Genesis 3:19, he came under the universal sentence of death in the end. He lived 950 years and he died. So this information is important because back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, we came to a kind of a genealogical conclusion. And we're picking it up here again with chapter 10 as we begin to go through. And so all these verses in here that we've been studying for the past few weeks, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 here, we're kind of dropped in this genealogical timeline. Because we could have started right here, wiped out all this information, and genealogically speaking, gone back to chapter 5, and it would have just flowed right straight through. So it's obvious that God wanted us to know this information. He wanted us to know about this covenant. He wanted us to know about the need for the redemption of mankind that he was going to provide through the coming seed, through the coming Savior, through the seed that was being preserved here. So these little sentences in here, when we first read them, you know, we just say, oh, that's nice. He lived 950 years. And we kind of lose track of where we're going. And thank heavens for some of these commentators that keep track of some of those things, you know, and just impress on us that, no, this was important information, because as we go along, we'll see that many of the theologies, and I've said this before, many of the theologies that we study and preach today out of the New Testament had their roots right back here in Genesis. We see those beginnings as we have gone along. So the flood story is important, and the expansion of the Noahic covenant and of the Sethite genealogy itself, the preservation of the seed, as well as the biographical narrative that has been going through all this, are both equally important as we go through. So I brought a summary here, and I gave the footnote reference here. During the Noahic period, God revealed himself to the people. Obviously, God was the actor here. Actually, this verse 25 are some of the first words that we see of Noah speaking himself throughout all this. So God, of course, is the actor. Number one, he's a righteous God demanding obedience to his command. And we've seen that as we've come along up to this point. Number two, he does not overlook sin. Oh, there's a typo in there. He does not overlook sin. And I think it should be he judges sin.
Sin.
Sorry about that typo. Number three, God is both transcendent and immanent. In other words, he was through it all. God was over all this, but he was also in it all. He was there. He was acting. And number four, God receives the worship of his people. The first mention of worship with the blood sacrifice is mentioned as we talked about Noah getting off the ark. And number five, God is sovereign. We talked about that today. His will shall come to pass. He will cause to happen what he says is going to happen. And number six, God will bless the Hebrew people and ultimately the nations of the world through Shem, the messianic line. The kingdom of God here is anticipated through Shem. And so that's where we leave chapter 9. And on the back, I gave you a quotation from the Poor Man's Old Testament Commentary. The English there is a little old. But if you read through this, it gives you just a little bit of reflection to think about where we've been in Genesis. So I'd encourage you to read that. I'm not going to take the time to read through that here today. But talking about the mercies of God, the grace of God that we have seen shown to a sinful mankind, even through the flood, and the reminder to who? The reminder of the rainbow is to who? It was so that God would remember what he said, that he wasn't destroyed by flood. Hold on just a second here.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry, somebody called me.
This is Mike, go ahead. Front of the sanctuary, or front of the building, sanctuary building.
New one. Okay, so Milt, I'm going to ask you to close the class in prayer, if I could.
Okay.
I'm going to go take off and see what's going on here.
Okay.
All right. Thank you. And Milt can kind of give you a little bit of an idea of where we may be going next week.
Be careful.
Yeah. Thank you, Mike.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in Christ. We thank you for your protection and your safety upon us, in addition to redeeming us and reconciling us to yourself through your Son and his activity on our behalf. We thank you for sustaining life in us and protecting us physically. And we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We thank you now for Brother Mike as he is to attend to a situation, whatever it is. We pray that everyone will be protected and everyone will be safe, whatever it might be, that you would superintend it and cause your desired outcome. So we commend it to you, and we thank you for those who are here, who are looking over us from a human perspective as well. So Father, we just thank you for all that you do for us and all that you do on our behalf through Christ as well as through your people. So we just commend everything here to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.